6 this evening. Verses 1 to 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Father, tonight we thank you for a certain logic that drives us forward in our thinking concerning the gospel of Christ that we have received. We thank you tonight for the occasion not only to sing of the grace of God, but to understand how the grace of God operates in the context of life here, now, on earth, as we live between the two advents of Jesus Christ our Lord. He came, he died for our sins, he rose again the third day. He comes in power and glory to rule and to reign forever. Here we are in between those two great interventions of you, our God, on our behalf. And we would indeed live as he did, and we shall, in the righteousness that indeed aligns with the totality of your pleasure. Tonight we ask for insight to the scriptures. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, lives to perform that which we are presented with in the pages of Holy Writ. And for that we will thank you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Last Monday I stood in the midst of about a 300-acre oak forest. It was in a larger section of about 3,000, 4,000 acres. But this is about a 300-acre Florida oak forest. It's old Florida. It's with those sprawling oak trees that have all that Spanish moss hanging down from them. And when you're out there in the middle of nowhere and you're standing there and you look at sunset time, it is just the most surreal, beautiful scenery in all the world. Last Monday evening, I was standing in that oak forest when my cell phone went ding. And I reached in my pocket, I pulled it out, and it said, "It is time for you to check into your flight." And so I pressed the button, and it said, "Are you flying home?" "Yep." "Would you like your boarding passes now?" "Yep." And so then I watched this bingity-bangity, and then there they are. There's my boarding pass. There's Sherry's boarding pass right there. It was so slick. I'm in the middle of nowhere. I'm 30 miles from any grocery store, and I'm getting my boarding passes in the middle of an oak forest. What an amazing day we live in. I take that electronic boarding pass and pull out my Michigan driver's license at the airport, and of course, they let me on the plane. It's all a matter of paying for your ticket, and then, of course, if you have your ID. The Bible truth is, Jesus paid for your ticket. And he provided you his ID. Use it! For Pete's sake, use it! You wouldn't think that that would be such a strong preaching point in the modern era, but it is. It is shocking how many people claim to be the Lord's that will not operate with his identification on planet Earth. Just like a Michigan driver's license, you and I have been given identification status with Jesus Christ. And the appeal, the practical appeal of Romans 6 is that we ought to live according to our identity, our true identity, not a fraudulent identity, not a stolen identity, but a true identity, Jesus Christ. I am identified with Jesus Christ in time and forever. And all God's people say. So Romans 6 says, you got to live that way. You got to live that way. You got to live that way. That's the end of the sermon tonight. If you're really tired, and some of you are, just go ahead and check out now, and you know how the sermon ends. Get your little nap in. Sometimes I think that'd do you better than hearing it, what you're going on. But nonetheless, get your little nap in if you need to, but that's the end of the sermon tonight. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Kenneth Wiest points out that Paul's answer to the primary question of verse 1, which is not what shall we say then, but shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound. Kenneth Wiest points out that Paul's answer to that primary question, verse 1, is given a twofold answer. The first part, emotional. The second part, rational or logical. Shall we continue in sin? The emotional answer, never. God forbid. May it never be. It's emotional. So Paul answers the question, shall we continue in sin, emotionally. And then, of course, he answers the question logically, rationally. We logically, rationally cannot. Because after the words, God forbid, Paul asks this question, how shall we? How shall we that are dead, as a matter of fact, dead to sin, live any longer therein? The point being, it's irrational. It does not make any sense whatsoever to have the identification of Jesus Christ and to live contrary to your actual spiritual identity. That you are to live, I am to live, in complement to our actual spiritual identity. Now, this is just the first thing of three points of emphasis that Paul's going to be making in this sixth chapter to answer this question and to drive home the practical logic that you and I are to indeed live after the pattern of the Lord Jesus until he returns for us. That it's not enough for us to simply say, oh, I'm saved. But it is important for us to say, I am saved and I shall be saved. And in between times, I am being saved. And during the days of my progressive sanctification, during the days of my development in salvation as under the Lord, it is imperative that I live close to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. So to the question, shall we continue in sin? The emotional answer is never. The logical answer is, how can we? And that will ultimately be our pursuit tonight as we study these opening verses of the sixth chapter. You know a little bit, I'm sure, about Kenneth Wiest. He has been used for years by Bible people because of his insight into Bible translation. And his expanded translation of this particular section, I think, is particularly helpful. And I'd like to read it tonight as it reflects verses 1 and 2. Wiest asks, shall we habitually continue to sustain an attitude of dependence on, yieldedness to, and cordiality with the sinful nature in order for grace to abound? Paul says never. That's his emotional answer. Then Paul says we really cannot. And that idea of we really cannot is going to be the driving thrust of what we study this week and next week and the week afterwards. You and I really cannot continue in sin. And we begin to explain why it is that we cannot really continue in sin tonight with this idea of identification. We cannot practice a sinful lifestyle. A believer cannot persist in the practice of a sinful lifestyle because, first principle, first concept, his clear identification with Jesus Christ in the Lord's death that he died and in the life that he lived. Because of your dynamic, vital union with Jesus Christ in death, his death for you, and your vital union with his life, we live because he lives. And because of your vital union, because of your clear association, identification in Jesus Christ, you and I are to live accordingly. We love to think upon the blessedness of our status and standing before the throne of God. Nearer to the heart of God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. What a blessing it is to know that I stand before God as his child because of my faith in Jesus Christ. But this then pushes us to the next logical step in application. And that is that because I am God's child and because of my standing before the throne of God based upon the death of Christ at the cross and the life that he has provided by nature of his resurrection from the dead, I am to so live, as the text says, in the newness of life. I am to reckon, I am to calculate, I am to consider the aspect of my life before God based upon my actual union with Jesus Christ in the death that he died and the life that he lived. This is why I have such a hard time with Christian people these days. And I really do. Because so many Christian people are filled with this idea that they can't live an honorable life to God's glory this side of heaven. And the reality is, oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, we can. There isn't anything preventing me. There isn't anything preventing you. There is no lacking capability on your part as a genuine believer to live the life of God's calling in Christ Jesus. You are so dynamically and vitally connected to Jesus Christ by faith. You can do it. You can live that way. You can live the Christ way. Even in this old, dying, and sinful world. Paul asks, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? The question itself has a lot to say about the believer's relationship to sin, about the believer's relationship to the Savior, and of course, the earthly life lived on earth as a Christian. We'll explore all three of those areas, the relationship of association to sin, relationship to the Savior, and relationship to the earthly life of the Christian, because everything that follows in this sixth chapter of Romans is an elaboration of the doctrinal revealing that is introduced by this question, how shall we continue in sin? How shall we? How shall we? How shall we? Now, before we tackle the text any further, I want to just raise into evidence tonight, for the sake of our persuasion, for the sake of our conviction, for the sake of our surge of saying, well, of course, we know that's true, and you can find it in many places in the Bible. I just want to raise into evidence again the overriding New Testament emphasis and expectation that a believer ought to live differently from the sinful world that is around them. I have to say that this particular emphasis was much more clearly raised from the pulpit in the days of my boyhood than what it is in the pulpit today. This idea that there's a difference now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I loved before have gone away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Christ. We used to sing that. We used to mean that. That used to be the emphasis. There used to be this idea that a person that put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ understood the demand of the Scripture for a difference. I want to look just quickly. I won't belabor these passages. We're going to do a little bit of a topical trek here for just a moment. But I just want you to look with me in the Scripture to see this emphasis as it's consistently found in the Scripture. And make it easier, I just pick passages that are always moving in the same direction. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, and read the familiar verses that we all could certainly know and many of us could quote. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20 says this, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, there's a lot of things about that verse that are phenomenal, but one of the phenomenal things about that verse is the external-internal congruity of verse 20. Glorify God in your body. What's that? The external man. Glorify God in your spirit. What's that? The internal man. What's the principle? The principle of Christ-like congruity. That there is a reality of Christ within you, and that that reality of Christ within you is somehow displayed in the visuality of your life. That concept is the concept we studied the last two times that we've been together in the adult Bible study on Wednesday night. It's that same concept of the display or the visualization of grace that is indeed to take place in the life of a believer. 1 Corinthians 6 says basically the same thing. Listen, you're not your own. You belong to God, and you should therefore glorify God in the external body, in the external man, as well as in the internal man. Go looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. Don't you love the sound of turning pages? I do. Means that not everybody's sleeping yet. Ephesians 4, 17 says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." I can remember the good old days in traveling, when you could literally show up at the airport 10 minutes before the flight and just run on, and everything was okay, and that was great. I loved it. Didn't have to get there early, didn't have to waste time. Now, what in the world do you do productively for 2 hours while you wait for the plane to be boarded? I mean, honestly, it just, what a waste of time. You run out of things to do. 2 hours sitting in the airport. So, you know, Sherry and I, what we do, we watch people. We listen in on their conversations. We don't say much to each other. We just listen in on what other people are talking about. It's amazing. It's amazing for me. You know, my world is so small. My world is such a Christian bubble. My world is so, this sanctified thing as it relates to church ministry and the pastor. It's just amazing to be out there in the world and listen to what people really care about. Not much. I can tell you that. Not much. The conversational interaction between families traveling is just so shallow that none of it really matters a hoot. It's amazing to listen to the futility, the vanity of the mind of unsaved people. And then, of course, every once in a while, you start hearing somebody really talk sense, and after a while, you get thought, you know what? I bet you they're a believer. And so then you probably, guess what? You find out they are. It is amazing how much verbal life waste is associated with the unsaved. Most of the things talked about just do not matter whatsoever. The Bible says, Paul said to the Ephesians, "I'm testifying to you in the Lord that you ought not to live, you ought not to walk, you ought not to be in this world as a Christian after the same patterns of Gentile unsaved people in the vanity of their mind." Isn't it clear to you, isn't it clear again and again in the New Testament that there's to be a difference in the life of a believer from an unbeliever? Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. The apostle writes, "And we desire that every one of you do show, display the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." There's that internal external thing again. Show it, that's external. Hope within, that's internal. The apostle here is saying that he desires that every one of you do display the same element of diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience, faith and endurance, inherit the promises of God. The text brings to bear the testimony of saints who trusted the Lord, who lived, although not perfectly, with persistence along the lines of God's promises. There's not a time when Sherry and I visit our family, and it's about the only thing we do when we go on vacation. I think you know that. I appreciate your interest in asking, how's your vacation? Great. Some of you said, is it restful? I got 4 grandkids in Florida under the age of 10. Was it restful? Absolutely not. Thank God. It was not restful at all. Didn't go down there to rest. Now I'm with you now. I can rest. But anyhow, it's an amazing thing to engage in the context of staying current with any family, and especially when they live at a distance. Sherry and I annually spend 10% of our income every year to visit family. That's a lot. That's a tithe. 10% of my income is spent every year just to connect with my family. And I don't begrudge a minute of it. But the reality is that in connecting with the aspect of your family, I say to them when I do connect with them, twice a year with the tribe in Florida, 3 to 4 times a year with the tribe in Ohio, but that's it. Nonetheless, when I connect with my family, I always underscore some basic things, because to remind them and to remind myself before them as to the life that God has called us to live. And part of that life has to do with banking upon the promises of God. And I said to Justin and Kristen again in Florida this time, listen, if the word of God is true, then we as a family are in tremendous shape. We're just in tremendous shape as a family. But if the word of God isn't true, then the old man's a nut. And my wife's been a waste. And very frankly, if it isn't true, I will stand in eternity future regarding the aspect of the decisions that I've made in relationship to you as my family. But of course it is true, so I ain't worried about that. That kind of logic drives my heart, drives my mind, ought to drive your heart and mind, even if in fact your family lives just a mile or 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 away. Doesn't matter. We still need to be people that live persistently based upon the promises of God. It's very important. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 John 3, 3, and then we'll end our little excursion here. And I'm just cherry-picking verses, you know that. I mean, this is just a constant repetition in the New Testament, this expectation of righteous living on earth, here and now, because of what has been saved and because of what will be saved. 1 John 3, 3. And every man that hath this hope, what hope? The hope of the Lord's appearing, verse 2. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he, Christ, is pure. And the word purify is the word holyize. He holyizes himself. He sets himself apart by means of diligence in his own mind, by his own effort, to make his life be distinct, as it were, before the Lord. Now, those are just a handful of the many New Testament passages that teach the dynamic difference between a Christian and a worldling. Back in Romans 6, Paul is not just saying that there is a difference between the saved and the unsaved man, but that logically, the saved man can't go on living as one in the world because of his or her vital relationship with Jesus Christ. So in the 20 minutes that we have left tonight in this particular hour, back to Romans 6, let's push this idea of connectedness to the Lord, identification with the Lord, association with the Lord officially, dynamically, vitally. Let's push that union thing just a little bit farther to note the two prongs of emphasis that are made in our text. By faith, we are now and forever identified with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for sins, not his own. Right? He didn't die because of his sinfulness. He died because of our sinfulness. Jesus died. That's history. You don't need a Bible for that. Jesus died for our sins. That's theology. And you do need a Bible for that. The whole predication of my life, the whole basis of your life, is founded upon this fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. and that you by faith have dynamically entered into a relationship with Christ in that particular regard. That's why Paul says in verse 3 of Romans 6, after asking his questions, responding first emotionally, God forbid, then rationally, how shall we? That's why in Romans 6, 3, Paul says, don't be agnostic. See that? It's translated, know ye not. But the word is agnostic. Don't be unknowing of this dynamic connection between you and the death of Christ for sin and life, his life, now and forever. Don't be ignorant. Don't be agnostic. Don't be unknowing of this grand truth, your connectedness to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for your sins. The key word, of course, used to convey this truth in verse 3 is the word baptized. The word usually makes us think of water. But there is no water in Romans 6:3. Verse 3 is not talking about believers' baptism into water, although sometimes we use the wording of Romans 6 when baptizing, because it makes the point of emphasis that is to be made here in this text. But nonetheless, it's talking about our baptism, not into water, but our baptism into Jesus Christ. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into water, no, baptized into Jesus Christ. The relationship is being put in, not water, but in Jesus Christ. That's why all of the New Testament epistles ultimately work to explain what it means to live in Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ. That's the totality of the 17 New Testament epistles. Christ in you, you in Christ. That's the summary of them all. This idea of you being in Christ, placed in Christ, baptized in Christ, of course, speaks of the spiritual reality of the matter, not the physical reality of the matter into water. There's a reference, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, and if you can turn there quickly, do so. I'll read it for you, but that reference gives us specific information as to this particular point of emphasis being made there. It says 1 Corinthians 12:13 reads, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Whose body? Jesus Christ's body. "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit," the Holy Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about this spiritual sense of baptism. Now, just step back for a moment and think about that word baptism in the bigger, broader biblical sense. There are a number of different ways in which the word baptism is used in the Bible. The first way that we confront in the New Testament, of course, has to do with the baptism of repentance that was preached by John the Baptizer, as he is the forerunner of the Messiah, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, the Christ, and as is telling people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people that were listening and responsive to the preaching ministry of John and the unique moment to the Jewish nation in the first century, they entered into the waters of baptism as a testimony of their heart condition in welcoming the Messiah who was indeed at hand. Baptism is first introduced in the New Testament concept as it relates to the baptism of John. But then, of course, Jesus, when he was with his disciples, spoke of baptism metaphorically. Remember? James and John, after the Lord Jesus Christ had just finished telling them that he would suffer, that he would die for sins, that he would raise again in the third day, James and John came to the Lord Jesus and wanted to know if they could be number one and number two in the kingdom of God. Remember that? And of course, John wanted to be number one and have James be number two. And James wanted to be number one and have John be number two. They were fighting brothers, like the Moss Boys. But nonetheless, the idea of James and John is that they want to be biggies in the kingdom of God, right on the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ asked them a cryptic question. Remember what it was? Jesus said, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" Huh? You know how they answered? Yeah. That's how they answered. Yeah. Yeah, we can. Jesus, of course, was talking about his baptism unto death. His being placed into the most unbelievable environment, into the most unbelievable circumstance for God. God is life, underived. He is the creator. There's one thing that God isn't ever: dead. And yet he entered into the baptism of death in the person of Jesus Christ for our sins. Isn't that the gospel? So Jesus says to John and James, can you enter into the kind of experience? Can you identify with the reality of death and life as I am going to identify with the realities of life, of death and life? And of course, those guys said, yeah, not having a clue as to what exactly they were signing up with. And I think that if you could take a picture of the Lord Jesus right then, he had a smile on his face as big as the state of Texas as he said, yes, you guys, you will be baptized in a way that I have been baptized. James, of course, was the first one of the apostles to be so baptized at the hands of Herod, who exercised himself to vax the apostles, as we studied in Acts chapter 12. James was baptized with the baptism of the Lord Jesus in that sense. So Jesus metaphorically used baptism as a particular reference to the experience of suffering and death. John's baptism of repentance, Jesus' metaphoric use. Of course, then you have Acts chapter 2, where you have believers that are awaiting the promise of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And as they wait for the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes upon them like flaming tongues of fire. And they all the 120 that were gathered together in the name of the Lord, were baptized of the Holy Spirit and spoke the wonderful things of God in tongues unlearned, as evidence of the unique status that had then been placed upon the earth by the sovereign intervention of God's Spirit in the forming of the local church body. They had been baptized into relationship with Jesus Christ officially before the throne of God. On that same day, as Peter preached the gospel, he said, "Repent and be baptized." And in that sense of baptism, he wanted them to demonstrate themselves in the waters of believers' baptism as a testimony of their internal persuasion concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of those are interesting things to consider when you're thinking upon the way the New Testament uses the concept of baptism. But here in Romans chapter 6, it's not talking about John's baptism unto repentance. It's not talking about water baptism unto testimony that one is saved. It's talking about the spiritual reality of your baptism and your baptism into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit of God has dynamically and vitally forever identified you as a person with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for your sins. And so we sing, "Gone, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone." True. because of the love gift of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death became my death. And now, the New Testament says that I am to live as a dead man. Many of you have heard me speak the summary statement that is to be kind of amazing to think upon. It comes out of Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. It means I've been put to death. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You talk about a nutty verse of scripture. There's one. What does it say? I'm dead. I'm crucified with Christ. If you're crucified, you're dead. But then it says, nevertheless, I live. Okay? Take that one to the mall. Take that one to your friends at work. Hey, guess what? What? I'm dead. Yeah, right. No, I'm alive. And you're not done yet. I'm dead, I'm alive, but it's not really me. That's what the verse says. The verse says, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live, yet I'm alive. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not really me, at least the old me. It's the new me in Christ Jesus. And you wonder why people don't get Christianity. This is why. It's a nutty thing unless the Spirit of God really connects you to it. You know what I'm saying? You're a dead person. You're a dead person. And Paul, in his presentation of the logic, the rationale, how shall we continue in sin? He begins by saying, you can't. Why can't you? Well, because you're dead. You go to the funeral home. I wouldn't use this illustration if anybody was currently facing the reality of such a thing. But you go to the funeral home, and there's a man that's in the casket. And you take to the casket the picture of a pretty girl, and you stick it in front of him. Would he ever desire to kiss it? No. So you go to the funeral home, and there's a dead man in a casket, and you swing by the burger joint, and you get a double with cheese and all the goodies, and you take it to the man in the casket, and you hold it before his mouth, and you say, would you like to eat it? Would he eat it? No. You see, as a dead man, he has been separated from any temptation relative to this world, good, bad, or indifferent. And as a person who is officially connected to the death of Christ in the courtroom of heaven, you cannot, I cannot live a life of lust and self-agenda and sin. Doesn't mean I don't lust or that I don't sin. You do, I do at times. But we can't live that way. That can't be the way we live as a pattern, as a habit, as a persistency. Because we're dead. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, Paul said to the Colossians chapter 3. That's an amazing statement. I mean, that is like, sign me up for the home kind of a thing. But ye are dead. And Paul says everything that he says here so that you and I would think a little bit tonight about the dynamic association that we have with death. The death of Jesus Christ. He died for sins not his own. He died for my sins. And so Paul utilizes that as one of a two-pronged emphasis here as it relates to the idea of drawing down the benefits of Christ's death and life into the ebb and flow of earthly experience here and now. One of the scams that I was warned about by federal trainers when I spent a week in Boston to become an authorized administrator of a Bible college. One of the scams that we were warned about by federal trainers had to do with college administrations that were drawing down Pell Grant funds in the name of students who did not exist. They told us how that certain institutions, some of which were at that time still under investigation, eventually they were found out and seriously fined. But they told us of institutions that would literally send people out to survey the aspect of obituaries in the cemeteries and find individuals that had recently died, and then they would apply for federal Pell Grant monies in the name of somebody who was recently deceased. And then, of course, when the federal government would send that big check at the beginning of the quarter for the educational institution, then the administrative team would end up having more money than what they anticipated they were going to get. And some administrators, of course, were embezzling that money for their own personal use. Other administrators were utilizing that federal money for the benefit of their school. Illegal. All of it illegal. All of it a scam. But none of the less, it was a operable scam in the 1990s that people were trying to draw down benefits of dead people. And yet it is no scam for you and me to draw down the benefits of he who was dead but now lives forevermore. And in fact, the Bible actually says you need to draw down your benefits. Jesus Christ died for your sins. And as you draw down the benefits of that, it creates a radical change, not only positionally, the doctrine of justification, but practically, the doctrine of sanctification, which of course is the emphasis here. Paul says, verse 3, don't be unknowing about this dynamic connection of yours to the death of Christ that he died. Verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5 says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. There's this whole track of devotional thought, this whole track of doctrinal thought that relates to the logic that you and I cannot continue to live in sin because we're dead. Officially dead as associated with the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And then, of course, is the other side. And the hour is gone, and I'm not going to preach the other side. I'll save it for next week. We'll be back. But I want to introduce the thought. By faith, we are now and forever identified with the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, our connectedness to the actual death of Christ for our sins is pushed in connection to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, here's the key thought, even so we also should live in newness of life. Amen. Two Bible words for new. One means new in time. The other word means new in kind. The word here is not new in time, but indeed is new in kind. You and I, because of our association with Jesus Christ, are to live a new kind of life. What kind is that? It's called the Christ kind. Amen. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory, Paul said to the Colossians. You and I are told that we are citizens of heaven because we have indeed entered into this new kind of life. You probably know this, but the Greek word for life is zoe, and it yields our English word zoo. You ever been to the zoo? What is a zoo? A zoo is a place where animals are kept after their own kind. All the rhinos are over there. The giraffes are over there. The bears are over there. The cheetahs are over there. Things are kept according to their own kind. Paul said to the Colossians, Christ is our life. Or if you will, Christ is our zoo. And what is heaven? It's a zoo. It's a place where people are kept after their own kind. And what kind are they? Answer, the Christ kind. We are the Christ kind. And Paul begins to drive home in our hearts in Romans 6 the logic as to why that ought to be evident in the way that we live this week, in the choices that we make this week, in the decisions that we make this week, in the money that we spend this week, in the people that we interact with this week, that this idea of our dynamic union, vital union with Jesus Christ, ought to absolutely govern everything else we do in the context of life. Father, thank you tonight for the listening ear and opportunity to begin to talk about these things. Help us as we consider these things before you in coming weeks and build upon the things we've studied tonight. For that, we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.